You know, during this series, which I've entitled Good News for Hard Times, we've traveled through Genesis, we've traveled through the account of Joseph, and we've studied his trials and tribulations. And in those trials and tribulations, we've seen a personal application for our own lives. And there is one principle or truth that we have learned, I hope, through all of this time spent looking at and visiting with Joseph, and that is that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. You know, bad things happen to good people. But if you love the Lord and if you are called according to His purpose, God makes a provision, a way for you where there is no other way. He uses all things for good. All things. The tragedies in our life, the mistakes we make, everything that we do as human beings that reminds us that we're just frail and weak, God uses to show the world that He uses the frail and weak and stupid things to pronounce the great wonders of His works. Many times I have felt like the donkey or the mule that spoke in the Bible. Many times I have thought I simply am unable to do justice to the Scripture as it is presented. And I've listened to other men who preach the gospel, and I've marveled at their insight and at their eloquence, at their passion. But the truth is that God uses all of us wherever we are, whatever gifts we have, to His glory, if we will let Him. Sometimes even our hardships preach to those around us. And that's what we saw in the life of Joseph. There is the purpose that God gives us in the midst of our trials and tribulations. And His promise is to comfort all of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ, to be with us through those hard times and in those hard times. That is the blessed hope that gives us the future that we long for. It puts in perspective the current challenges we face. Sometimes we get things out of proportion. I was wondering how I would manage to allow my frustration into this particular sermon, and I just had a segue. I am fed up listening to the adoration of Michael Jackson. The whole world stopped when the King of Pop died. My goodness gracious. People are making shrines to him. The 24-hour news cycle is not enough. We have lost perspective in life. When I go out as a police chaplain and someone's father or mother or child has died, that death is important. It is extremely important to them. And why aren't the newspapers calling about that? Because they didn't sing, they didn't dance, they didn't affect our lives like this one life. I pray that Michael Jackson did know Christ as his Savior. I pray that he did. But if he didn't, the praise that he has now will be the only praise he ever hears, and for eternity he will be without it in a place that none of us wants to visit. We have to see things in perspective. Joseph gives us that kind of perspective. And we find that even when we're in challenges, we are never facing them alone. We're never alone. The story of Joseph's life presents many different aspects of suffering, and we have experienced some of those aspects as well. Yes, we've maybe never been cast down into a literal pit, into a stone cistern which bruised our bodies or perhaps broken our bones, but we have been isolated and betrayed by family and friends. Every one of us has felt as though some member of our family or some friend has basically cast us down. and we can identify with that particular experience of Joseph. Many of us have not actually been sold into slavery, but we have suffered enforced separation. We have suffered isolation by family and friends. We have not all been tempted by Potiphar's wife the way Joseph was tempted. But our culture tempts us in many of the same ways. And we have been tempted as he was tempted by the flesh and by the lust for the flesh. In our culture, we're tempted to betray God's standards for our life. And like Joseph, we've been lied about. Our witness has been torn down, and sometimes we are people that even want to throw us in jail and throw the key away, as Joseph was imprisoned. Not all of us have been thrown into jail, but all of us have been innocent of what some people accused us of. All of us have known that we did not do what people felt we must have done, and we have not felt what people assume that we felt. It is true that even in some of our lives, it's not uncommon for a court to take away your precious children because of lies that are told by an angry ex-spouse. Joseph's life has many facets that we can understand, that we can relate to. Anger, forgiveness, depression, worry, sorrow, grief, slanders, misunderstandings, brokenheartedness. Joseph sees God at work in all of these circumstances. That is what keeps him going. That is what gives him strength. And ultimately, that is what gives us strength as well. Joseph learns one great lesson in his life. No rain, no rainbow. We need to understand that the rain falls into every person's life, the saved and the unsaved, the just and the unjust. What happens when it falls is it either falls on dry ground, it's quickly swallowed up, and the Word of God hits our hearts and they are fallow and will not receive it, or our hearts soak up the message and life begins again. Today we're going to look at the 50th chapter of Genesis. But before we do, let's look to the author of our faith. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask you to open our minds, our hearts, our eyes, our emotions, to be touched by your hand. Cast out my words. I know they're nothing. Even in the still of this early morning, when you awoke me, the only peace I could receive was in my prayer with you. Father, we ask you to be all in all. And as I ask you in the early hours of the morning, let it be your voice that's heard. Let it be your voice that calls. Let it be your voice that heals. May each of us receive what we have come here desperately to find. May we find in your voice the voice of love, the encouragement, the healing, the strengthening of our very souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 50. We will start in verse 14 until the end. Now, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded saying, 'This you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. And the sons of Manasseh are also brought to Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." In verse 14, Joseph had taken a long entourage with him to bury his father back in the land that God had given to them. It was his father's, Jacob's, wish. And so Joseph mounted this huge expedition, if you will, go several hundred miles through the wilderness back to a cave to bury his father. I have been to that cave. I've been to that tomb in Hebron. It is an interesting place to be, because now the shrine that they built there, the church that they built above the tombs of Jacob and all the patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith, that place Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried is shared jointly by the Jews on one half and the Muslims on the other half. And I was in both halves of that place. Is a place where the violence between the Muslims and the Jews still breaks out. I remember standing in a very narrow street with a man to my left who was with the kibbutz there. A sidearm was hanging from his waist. And as I looked to my right, there was a picture that had plastic over it. And the picture was there on the wall of this little child. And I said to the man beside me, I said, "What is the significance of this picture being here?" And little children were riding their tricycles, the most beautiful children I've ever seen in my life. If it's possible, even more beautiful than my own grandson. And it may be possible. They were beautiful children, riding tricycles around my feet. And the man looked at the picture and he said, "Well, you see, that child was in his father's arms, standing where you're standing now, when a sniper from that hill fired a shot and killed the baby in his arms. That's the child." It's a place where violence still erupts over the bones of the patriarchs and the matriarchs of the faith. You see, anger, hatred, misunderstandings, last generation after generation after generation after generation. Still a fact of life, but that's where Jacob wanted to be interned, and so Joseph took him back to this place. And the Pharaoh, because of his honoring Joseph, sent with him all of this entourage and provided for him protection along the way and provided all the provisions that they would need there and back on this 450-mile, 480-mile journey that they were about to take there and back. Hundreds of people went. The whole family of Jacob went. They went and they wailed and they mourned and they lay the body of Jacob here in the cave at Hebron. Joseph then returned to take up his duties in Egypt. You know, Joseph's duties hadn't changed. He was still doing what the Pharaoh had ordered him to do, had commanded him to do. He was still in that place of position and power. Joseph's name in Hebrew means, "May God grant an increase." And Joseph lived up to his name. And you know, there's quite a bit in a name. I named my children certain things. There was significance to me. Christopher means Christ bearer at the crossroads. It's what Travis means. And Frady means one who lives under the ash tree. At least I know what my family tree is. It's an ash tree. For those of you who thought it was a stinky tree or whatever, it's an ash tree. I named all my children because their names had significance to me. Zachary means beloved one who lives under the ash tree. And Catherine means pure one that lives under the ash tree. Sandra means friend of mankind who lives under the ash tree. And I, of course, am honest king who lives under the ash tree. What's in a name? Well, Joseph lived up to his Hebrew name. He was the one who gave the increase. He was the one that made sure that all of these people of Egypt were still alive. He gave life to these people by the wisdom of God placed in him. What has God placed in you? What wisdom has God given you to stand in the place for life? See, God hasn't just given that gift to Joseph. He's given every one of us that same kind of gift because we know all about eternal life and we know how that people should live in order to get there. Joseph had a plan. He took all their crops and he put them in a general warehouse. He had a plan, a systemized plan to gather the harvest while it was great because he knew the famine was coming. And God's got a plan for your life. God means for you to have an increase. For each and every one of you to be increasing. He expects you to have an increase, that there will be from you many who come to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Joseph was back in that position. Once again, he was back doing the things that Pharaoh had expected. And in verse 15, Joseph's brothers were suddenly worried, now that their father was dead, that Joseph would be free to punish them and take revenge against them for all the things they'd done against him. They knew how their own behavior was tempered by their father's presence. If it hadn't been for Jacob's presence, they would have gone running around doing anything they wanted to do. How many of us would have done very self-destructive acts had it not been for a mother, a father, a grandfather, a grandmother? Someone in our life, a coach, a teacher, who kept us on the straight and narrow. How many of us would have just completely fallen off the road that leads to Christ if it wasn't for someone praying fervently for us, if it wasn't for someone else intervening in our life? They knew that they were evil in their hearts, and they knew that the restraint that they had was not love, but the restraint that they had was their father's opinion of them. Jacob's opinion. The Bible says that the love of God constraineth us. That's His children. The love of God constrains us from doing things we might otherwise do. For these brothers, they didn't care about God. They didn't care about anything. They cared about themselves. They were still motivated by that. And that's the reason they suspected that their brother Joseph was just like they were. And that Joseph would do just what they would do in his situation. If one of them, as Simeon, had been put in power, Simeon would have taken revenge on everybody who had ever hurt him. Because Simeon, if you remember what Jacob said about his son Simeon, was an evil man who had violence in him. And he would have used that power to do violence against others. And so they obviously thought that Joseph was just like they were. And so they did what they did. They probably made up this story. I say they probably made up this story because there's nothing in the Bible that says that Jacob ever said any of these things. But it occurs to them that, boy, now that he's dead, we better have him still intervene on our behalf. Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, trying to use the same restraint on Joseph that they had felt. People ever do that with you as your Christian walk? They think the only thing that restrains you from stealing is because they put a big sign on the door saying, we'll prosecute you if you steal. Is that what restrains you from stealing? I hope not. I hope it's the love of Jesus Christ that restrains you from that. You know, we have all kinds of markers out there, and they've just passed another thing from the Congress saying that they're going to put bigger pieces of warnings on all of our published materials for tobacco. Now they're going to make it larger. I guess so some of us who are having difficulty seeing as well as we used to be able to read the bigger print. Don't do this. It will hurt you. If that's the only thing that's stopping you from drinking or smoking or taking drugs or whatever it is, I predict now it will not help. It has to be the love of God that changes our attitudes and our way of life and nothing else. They're worried about it. We don't see the world as Joseph saw it too many times. We live a self-willed lifestyle, and the world's authority figures look to us to be adversaries. That's why it's hard for us to pray for those who are in authority over us. It's because we think about them as being adversaries who want to take away our rights to do the stuff we want to do. To a certain extent, that's obviously true. We don't want them to take away our rights, our liberties. But at the other time, we just don't like to be knocked out of our comfort zone at all. And so we look at all authority figures as though they were adversaries. We're like the little boy I read about this last week. There was a little boy who was riding beside his father in the front seat of the car, and he wasn't sitting down in his little special child seat. Instead, he was standing up and he was jumping as they were driving down the road. And his dad looked at him and said, Johnny, sit down and buckle up. And Johnny just kept going like this. And Daddy said, I told you to sit down and buckle up. And something about his voice, maybe his mannerisms, kind of registered with Johnny, and he thought, I better sit down and buckle up. So he sat down and buckled up and looked at his daddy. He said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm jumping on the inside. That's the way Joseph's brother thought Joseph was doing. They thought that everything he was doing was just an external thing, but on the inside he was just as bad as they were. He hadn't seen any transformation in his life that they could understand or relate to because they didn't have that kind of transformation on the inside of them. They feared that Joseph was sitting down on the outside while his father was still alive. But now that his father was dead, that what was inside would actually come forward and they would be suffering because of it. In verse 16 and 17, the brothers have lied about Jacob's words to protect themselves. There's nothing, as I said, in the Bible that encourages this other than what they say at this point. You know, it's interesting, you know. It's like the news. It's like the things that are happening all around us. We've all sinned. Sometimes we've done things to protect ourselves. We've told a whopper to protect ourselves. The governor of South Carolina this last week. Here's a man who proclaims to be a born-again Christian, a man whose whole life has been thrown into question because of hypocrisy and lies for covering up what he was doing. Told his staff that he was walking through the Appalachian when he was in Argentina. His wife, who is separated with, and they're trying to make a reconciliation take place, She didn't know where he was over the weekend either. She was surprised as anyone that he was down in Argentina saying goodbye or hello or whatever he was saying to his mistress. It's amazing how one sin makes us compounded by telling another sin. How the evil within us wants to make sure that the world doesn't see it, and so we compound the lie with a cover-up. That's the kind of thing that we do. We live in a world that is just crazy. We've got a man who's now the head of the Judicial Committee of the Congress of the United States whose wife's going to prison because she was taking money under the table for contracts she was giving out. We have a man on trial who had $100,000 in cold cash. That's because they found it in his freezer. I don't know if you've ever kept cash in your freezer. I've never had enough to have that much cash, I guess, that I could stick it in plastic bags and put it in my freezer. There's something about us that are just like Joseph's brothers, and so we can't get all down on Joseph's brothers and say, oh my goodness, I'm never like that, because we are like that. We've committed one sin, we've committed them all. We can't try to cover up a sin. A man who claims to be a strong Christian loses his testimony. Now the South Carolina governor faces all kinds of potential impeachment and everything else because he used government money to go and see his mistress. A man who lived a straight and narrow life, and then he fell off. He compared himself to David the other day. That kind of made me mad. He said, well, you know, I'm like David. David had an adultery and David did these things, but David... Sometimes each of us have to come to grips with the fact that our sin will be made known. Period. We're going to get found out. God knows about it right now. The boys thought their brother was just like them. They thought he would do the same thing they would do in his place. In verse 18, the brothers follow up their appeal by casting themselves before Joseph for the plead for mercy. You know, our sins do trouble us. They do trouble us. You don't sin and go scot-free. You begin to feel the weight of it. You begin to feel as though it's going to push you down. They just couldn't forget their guilt. And they were painfully aware of the possible consequences of their past behavior. You know, sometimes we feel guilty about something. God is using that to try to get us to straighten up. Stop it. You know, one voice you don't listen to very much is your conscience. When your conscience says it's wrong, you probably shouldn't need to look for another opinion. If your conscience says you're wrong, you probably should examine what you're doing and perhaps change what you're doing until your conscience relieves you of that burden. They had not enjoyed the release that they had been given by Joseph. Joseph had given them forgiveness. He had given them the land of Goshen, the best land in Egypt. But they had never been able to enjoy it because they knew that their sins had never been truly confessed. When you come to the cross of Christ, you get delivered from all sins. You can't know the joy of God until you do it. And that's the way it is. You cannot know the joy of God until you do it. The facts are that these men did not understand, did not feel forgiveness in their hearts. They did not understand that it was available to them. And sometimes that's the way it is with us. We do not know what's available because we have not received what is given freely. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph, he had a spirit of forgiveness, something that they didn't understand. You can't get through hard times without a spirit of forgiveness. What are you going to do? You're going to hold a grudge? You think that that's going to get you through hard times? It's not. You're not going to forgive the person because of what they've done to you or the circumstances, because why did this happen to me? If you're like that, you're not going to get through hard times very well. You're not going to come to victory on the other side. Forgiveness is the key to getting through hard times. He forgave them. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is me saying, I will not hurt you for the things you've done to hurt me. I will not hurt you for the things you've done to hurt me. That's forgiveness. That's what God gives us. Because we've hurt His heart, He will not hurt us in return if we'll come to that place of repentance in our hearts and souls. But notice, Joseph doesn't just wash over their actions like so many ministers today. He doesn't just tell the congregation, it's all right, you know, you can have a baby out of wedlock, you can have abortions up into the ninth month, you can run around, you can do this, you can do that, it, it's all right, it's all under the grace, you know, all these things are just human, and he doesn't do that. Joseph calls it what it is. You have done evil against me. And what you meant for evil, God has used for good. But he doesn't wash over it. He doesn't say, oh, it's a good thing you did some evil to me because that was all a part of God's plan to bring me to the place I'm at. He does not ever say that for those of you who are teetering on a Calvinistic viewpoint. He does not say that. He says, what you did was evil, but God uses it. God uses all things together for good for those who love Him and are carried according to His purpose. He calls it what it is. He confronts them with it. He says, you did hurt me. You hurt me deliberately. It was in your mind to do it. It was in your heart to do it. He doesn't just say, well, it's all right. I'll just be a saint. I'll just take it. Forget about it. It wasn't a big deal. It is a big deal. It's a big deal when we sin against one another. That's the reason the Bible tells us if we've sinned against God or sinned against another, we're to go and first be reconciled. It is a big deal. Now you can't just say, don't worry about it, once saved, always saved. We've committed real sin. Real sin. Not a confetti kind of sin that's just a part of, you know, kind of general celebration. Well, we're all covered by grace, so the confetti won't fall on me. No, we've done something that really made God mad. We've broken His heart. We've sinned against Almighty God, each and every one of us. There is none who have not sinned except Jesus Himself. Every one of us is fallen in our nature. Sin's a real thing. I'm tired of people saying, hey, it doesn't matter, it's just a lifestyle. Listen, the lifestyle is sin. Real sin. And we have to confess it. And it's hard to confess it, even when it's made public, like it was in the life of the South Carolina governor this past week. It's hard to admit the truth. We always want to give an excuse or an explanation. Have you noticed that? I'm a sinner, but on the other hand, I'm still a good guy. I'm still... Listen. Sin separates us from God. Should I remain governor? It's not a question of should you remain governor. Should you remain standing up instead of being on your knees and on your face confessing your sin to God? What is your priority in life? You made a commitment before God to that woman that you married and to those kids you brought into this world. That's where you need to be putting all your time and effort. Not an explanation. Give me no explanations. It was evil. It was premeditated. Joseph called it exactly. Now, he could have extracted judgment and punishment against his brothers. He was in a position to do so. But he refused to put himself in the place of God. God teaches us not to judge one another. And teaches us that the same way we judge other people, we're going to be judged. That scares me to death. That scares me to death. Because there have been some times when judgment, which means condemnation, when I've said some things that I really wish I could get back, because every word I've ever spoken is going to come back anyway. There's some things in my heart that I wish I could have gotten back. Because those things that I judge others and condemn others for, that's the standard by which I'm going to be. And if I already know I've committed all the sins that they've committed, then I'm going to be condemned just like they're condemned. So I need to be very careful about that. Joseph does not put himself in the place of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We don't have any business there. Our business is to love our brothers and sisters, to love people into the kingdom of God. That's our business. That's what Joseph does in his hard times. In his hard times, when his family betrays him, he still loves them. He still forgives them. He says, I will not hurt you for hurting me. I will not do that against you. I'm going to love you anyway, in spite of it. That's why Joseph makes it through the hard times. Joseph's not arrogant enough to judge the actions, motivations, and hearts of his brother. He calls them what they were, evil, but he forgives them. You know, you can't forgive something you will not acknowledge. The forgiveness that he has major characteristics. First, it's a sober realization of what sin really is. Knowing that in its ugliness, maybe even experiencing its pain, it is the path that we go through to come to repentance. And without repentance, there is no salvation. Second, forgiveness is based on a refusal to play God and assume that we're holier than thou, that we have an attitude that tells other people that we're a saint. I don't know who the rest of you are. Third is that that's a forgiveness that comes from a knowledge that can only come through love. See, you can only really forgive somebody if you love them. I can forgive in the abstract, but I don't think the abstract is what anybody's looking for. I don't particularly want to be forgiven by the whole world. I remember there was a play called 1,000 Clowns. I love this play. I love it. I got to tell you, it tells you a lot about the darkness of my character, but I love it, play. And in the play, there's this guy, and he's walking down the street, and he's a writer for a kid's show. He said he knew it was time to quit when he told the bartender, when he asked him if he wanted an olive in his martini, he said, "Goshies and gollies, you betcha." He knew it was time to quit. But he feels bad about himself, and he goes out on the street, and he starts saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry, madam. I'm terribly sorry." Takes his hat off. I'm sorry. He tells everybody he meets he's sorry. He said, you know, about 75% of them said, "That's all right, Mac. Just don't do it again." That's forgiveness in the abstract. That's the kind of forgiveness that just comes, you know, because people are just fairly good-natured and they'll just say to a total stranger, "That's all right, it's okay." I'm talking about real forgiveness that comes from loving someone who's betrayed you, loving someone who's hurt you, loving someone who you counted on, who failed you. And when you're in hard times, the good news is that your attitude will determine your altitude. Your ability to see beyond the present circumstances to a future where God uses all the evil that comes against you for your ultimate good. So not only will you be able to go through these hard times, but you'll be able to carry others through the hard times with you so that you can minister to them, so that you will be an increase in their lives. You passed by some people. This past week, we passed by some people in our lives who had needs. It was very hot, and they needed air conditioners. It's just one example. And we gave them an air conditioner to try to keep them alive, to try to make their lives more pleasant. Or we fed them food because they were hungry. Or we gave them clothes because they needed them. These are the things that Jesus told his disciples to do at the Mount Olivet Discourse. He said, do these things. You see people all around you. Why are we blind to the needs of others? True forgiveness understands that it derives from love. Love that is proactive, that touches people's lives. He is willing to support these men and their children, their offspring. He's going to do whatever he has to do to bring them a better life. Because a better life is what he came to do. That was his calling from God. You know, you may feel like that in your hard times that you're going through some stuff that nobody can get any good out of. But the Bible promises that you will prosper as your soul prospers. As your spiritual life prospers, so will your everyday circumstances of your life. Today, our fellowship has many people going through some hard times. They're going through sickness and job loss. They're going through the malaise of recession and broken relationships and disappointments, and finances are down, way down. Sometimes we could lose heart. But we cling to the truth that those who persevere to the end will be saved. We stay the course because of faith in the one who lays it before us. You need to believe that God loves you and is in this mess with you. But you need to acknowledge that you're a mess. And you need God with you. We should count it all joy, the Bible says, when we face trials and tribulations, for it strengthens us and prepares us to help others going through similar circumstances. When the recession is passed, when doctors are finished putting in screws and bolts and generators and whatever else they're going to put in Nelda, when they get through scoping Gene's brain and are happy with what they find there, and when they open Dahl's eyes from the cataracts, and when they do the procedure on Larry and set him free, when all these things take place, and they'll all take place, and when we look back on the recession being over and prosperity coming back and the church going from paycheck to paycheck to the point where we have pastors having to leave the pastorate in a sense to go back to do other work, when all of that is over and the good times come again, I pray we'll be strong enough to know that the excess that we have is to be used continuously in the lives of those who are personally going through a recession in their life. Oh, there's a big recession out here, but every day there's a recession in someone's life. When I studied prophecy, I studied it, and I could recite to you anything about prophecy you'd ever want to know. My wife got so sick of it, she couldn't see straight. Because everything I could think about was prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. Till God finally grabbed me up one day and slapped me up the side of the head and said, "How many people have you won to Christ with this prophecy business?" There wasn't one. I'd used it for entertainment purposes. Today is someone's last day. And listen, when this recession is over, it'll still be every day is someone's last day. It'll still be every day the seven vials of the Acropolis are being poured out in the lives of people. It will still be poor with us because Jesus promised that they'll always be with us. There will always be someplace for the excess to go. We're not just going to build up a bank account someplace and retire. There is no retirement in the Bible. Whoops! I shouldn't have said that, should I? There is none. We persevere to the end. Joseph worked until he was 110 years old. I didn't hear a single amen out of that. When we get through this, we will be more like Christ because we'll find that in the wilderness, he sent manna from heaven. That when our souls were thirsty, he gave us the rock of our salvation. He struck it so that we would never thirst again. We'll know that we have received that living water to share with others, and we will want to bless and not curse others because God blesses and does not curse us. But it's up to you and to me to learn the lessons that Joseph learned. What do you do in hard times? You cling to the good news. You share the good news. You live the good news. You breathe the good news. You eat the good news. You survive on the good news. Because the good news is there are no true hard times for people who are in Christ Jesus. Because one day we will all be with Him in heaven. And hard times are not known there. We are more than victors through Christ who strengthens us. I know. On a Sunday morning in Plano, Texas, when we're way down in terms of numbers and everything else, and everything looks bleak, like I said to the staff this last Wednesday, when we get through this, and we will, by God's grace, get through it, we'll be stronger and look more like Jesus than when we walked into it. And we'll count it all joy. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we pray that You will teach us the lessons of Joseph, that each one of us will be an increase in the life of others, that we'll give our lives away so others may have, that we'll share with others the living water which You have given so others may live, that no matter how hard things seem to us today, nor how hard things will seem to us in the future, that we hold on to the fact that You use all things for good for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Let us confront our own sin, Father, and call it what it really is, evil. For we have been evil in our hearts. If there's someone here, Father, who's never stepped forth and made that confession, who's never come to the place where they could receive the true forgiveness that only comes when we repent of our sins. And repentance only comes when we acknowledge that we've done evil against You. Father, if there's someone here who wants to know the way through the hard paths of life, we pray that that person would walk the aisle as we give the invitation and come to the newness of life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. There may be others, Father, who need to be touched because they need an encouraging hand. They need to know that You're the God of second chances. They need to rededicate their life to You. They've been more like Joseph's brothers than Joseph. They've been more church people than they've been Jesus people. Father, there may be some that need to join the church. There may be some that have other needs in their life. This is Your invitation. And we give it openly in Your name, praying that You will use this time to transform our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the invitation?
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find Thy power and Thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.